Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, come now in the power of your Holy Spirit and open the Word of God to us as it is expounded from Scripture this morning. Be with all of us gathered here, that you would give us listening ears, attentive hearts, receptive minds. Lord, that we would be able to receive good news. And Lord, be with me, the preacher of your word. Let me rest under the power of the Holy Spirit as the proclaimer of the gospel this morning, so that this is not mere human speech, but Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be at work in power and might through me to your glory and the benefit of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think I might be a little hot on the mic. You may be seated. I was in the first service when I preached in the first service as well, and we preached from the podium up front here. We put one out there, and there's no microphone, and I asked, is my mic too loud? Because you know what I'm like. So we have come to the last Sunday of Advent, the last Sunday of Advent. Somebody's going to say, woohoo! Probably a kid, yeah. And that sound you hear is the Christmas juggernaut bearing down on all of us. And providentially, the reading from Matthew's gospel is the perfect bridge between Advent and Christmas, as it begins with this phrase. So listen, this is what we heard in the gospel. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So it's all Advent anticipation and Christmas fulfillment wrapped up in one beautiful package. And isn't that great? But that is not where we're going to go with our emphasis this morning in this sermon. Nope, because if you've been paying attention, you know that we have been focusing on the lectionary passages from Isaiah throughout this period of Advent. And so today, we are here with this weird little snippet of a passage, a little passage out of Isaiah chapter 7. It does contain verse 14, Isaiah 7:14, which Matthew quotes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." But everything around that verse in Isaiah doesn't sound like Christmas at all. Going to eat honey and curds, put God to the test, don't put him to the test. In fact, it's all kind of confusing if you try to figure it out through the lens of Christmas. So in order to understand this passage and how it might even begin to relate to the Matthew text, we have to understand its original setting. And beloved, this is going to thrill you. This is going to thrill you because that context is the geopolitical situation of the ancient Middle East around the year 735 BC. And nothing gets your fa-la-la going like ancient Middle Eastern geopolitical history. Woohoo! But seriously, the gospel, indeed the good news that is at the heart of Christmas, is prefigured not just in that verse that Matthew quotes, but in the context, in the situation that surrounds the Isaiah reading. So let me quickly set the stage, and we can then begin to start making some connections. Make some connections. So it's about, as I said, the year 735 BC, and Ahaz is the ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern tribes of Israel have long since broken off and formed their own kingdom, which Isaiah refers to as Ephraim, but sometimes called the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah and the capital of Jerusalem, so it's really Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem, are this tiny little kingdom, just insignificant, small little kingdom left over from that split. And at this time, there is a major world empire called Assyria, and it is ruthlessly bent on expanding from what is now modern-day Iraq. Its capital was Nineveh. We may have heard of that before now. But from what is modern-day Iraq, and they want to spread all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, because just like in Settlers of Catan, you've got to get away to the seaport so you can have an even wealthier base. And And in its way to getting to the Mediterranean Sea are the kingdom of Syria, which is based in Damascus, and that northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, which is centered in the city of Samaria. And also at this time, Ephraim and Syria, those two kingdoms are seeking to break away from Assyria, and they're pressuring Ahaz, remember Ahaz down in Judah? They're pressuring him to join them in throwing off the imperial chains of Assyria. And Ahaz, because he's got a lick of sense, doesn't want any part of that rebellion. And so Ephraim and Syria are therefore going to attack Ahaz and put their own puppet king on the throne there in Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, Ahaz is terrified. He's terrified. And the backdrop of this Isaiah passage, certainly for Ahaz and Jerusalem and Judea and also Benjamin, the background here is desperation and despair. Ahaz, Judah, and Jerusalem have no geopolitical chance for survival in this moment. None whatsoever. And that's when Isaiah shows up with a word from God. Let me read this to you. It's actually right before the passage we read. It's still there in Isaiah chapter 7, if you're following along. It's Isaiah 7:4. So Isaiah is given this message from Yahweh, from God, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Those stumps are Ephraim and Syria. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, Rezin's the king of Syria, and the son of Remaliah, who was the king of the northern tribes of Judah, of Israel at that time. God says, be quiet. How are you to respond to this terrible situation that you find yourself in, Ahaz? Not only, by the way, is the two kingdoms of Syria and Ephraim coming against him, but also the kingdom of Edom to the south is taking away cities that once belonged to Bethlehem, or I keep saying that, to Benjamin and to Judah. So he's got pressure from all sides. And that's the backdrop that leads us to our passage this morning. Isaiah tells Ahaz this. You need to not look around you. You need to look to God. Trust God and he will deliver you. You don't need to scheme. You don't need to fret or work to try to save yourself because, by the way, you can't. But rest in God and trust in him. But Ahaz will have none of that. Ahaz will have none of that. He will not put his trust in God. And I think the reason for that is twofold, actually. I think Ahaz is looking at the geopolitical situation, and in his mind, his problems are way bigger than Israel's God. He sees his problems as being much bigger than Yahweh. And we can judge him because we never think that way. Oh, we would never look at God, our problems and say, I know this is just too big, I can't even pray about it. No, we would never do that. And I think the second reason that he will not put his, be quiet as Isaiah tells him, don't fret, be quiet, be careful, be quiet, put your trust in God. He won't do it because if you do that, guess what? You can't be in control anymore. And he doesn't want to give up control. And that's when God sends Isaiah to Ahaz a second time and says, hey, if you won't believe me for your salvation, ask for any sign you want to show you that I'm really in this. And then Ahaz mouths some platitudes. Y'all, I got 3 hours sleep last night. I'm liable to say anything. This could be a lot of fun. And Ahaz mouths some pious platitudes about not putting God to the test. Oh, I wouldn't want to put God to the test, because you know how that went in Exodus chapter 17 where the people put Yahweh to the test. Don't be like that, Moses said. And then he reminded them of it all over again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, don't put the Lord to the test like you did at the place called Massa, which means testing in Hebrew. Don't put him to the test. And so pious Ahaz says, I will never put God to the test. He doesn't mean that, not one bit. He won't ask for a sign because really deep down, he just doesn't believe that God can really save him. He doesn't believe that God could really save him. And by the way, it was, ironically, it was the people's unbelief in Exodus 17 that put God to the test. So Ahaz is doing exactly what he says he wouldn't do. He's putting God to the test. And in response to that, Isaiah says this, "Hear then, O house of David." Ahaz represents the house of David. "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman, the Alma, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings, Ephraim and Syria, you dread, will be deserted." Now, in the Hebrew, it's important to know this, that the Hebrew doesn't use in Isaiah 7, verse 14, the technical term for virgin. Rather, it uses the word alma, which simply means a young woman. And of course, a young woman can be a virgin, but it may just be generically a young woman. So this, we're talking about the moment when Ahaz is receiving this prophecy from Isaiah. Here's the sign God gives Ahaz in 735 BC. He's saying this, "Right now, Ahaz, there's a young woman who's going to conceive, and she's going to give birth to a child. And before he's even old enough he'll just have been weaned. He's just now starting to eat solid food, curds, and honey. Even before he knows how to choose good food from bad food, before he's through being a toddler, God is going to deal with the threats that you face. And that will show you that God can be trusted. It's going to happen that quick. In fact, Ahaz, since it's so hard for you to believe that, listen, God is really with you, the child's very name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us." So here's the point, and this is critical for us this morning, because you're going to see how this connects. Here's the point God is making to Ahaz, and it's this. Listen, trust God, believe him for your salvation, which is guaranteed by the birth of a son whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Now you may be saying, Ben, hold on just a minute there, sir. If all of that is true, how did Matthew come to apply this passage about ancient Near Eastern geopolitics to the virgin birth of Jesus? Doesn't he know his history? Probably he does. Was he just stupid? Was he out over his skis? Didn't he go to seminary where unbelieving professors like the ones I had could teach him that Isaiah isn't referring to Jesus at all? In fact, nowhere in Isaiah not one verse refers to Jesus. Get that out of your head, seminary student. In fact, none of the Old Testament refers to Jesus. How did you come up with that idea? What a rube. What a fundamentalist bumpkin. So where in the world would Matthew get that crazy idea that you would find prophecies directly referencing Jesus in the Old Testament and in Isaiah? Where would he get that idea? Well, maybe he got it from Jesus. Because Jesus said that the Old Testament directly points to him. Jesus addresses the Jews of his day who rejected him. He addresses them in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Listen to what Jesus says about the Old Testament. The scriptures he's talking about here is the Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, all the law, the prophets, and the writings. So listen to what Jesus says about that. And it is they, all of the Old Testament scriptures, that bear witness about me. Where would Matthew get the idea that the Old Testament's about Jesus? He got it from Jesus. Jesus finishes up that address to those unbelieving Jewish leaders, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I'm right there in your Bible. Why won't you believe? And that's right. Over and over, Jesus says all of that Old Testament stuff is ultimately about him. You know, you might remember that on the road to Emmaus, on the day of resurrection in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, Jesus makes that very point to those dejected disciples that didn't believe the resurrection had occurred. This is what it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This is Jesus now. And beginning with Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did Jesus do? He went to the law. He went to the prophets and said, hey, look, guys, that's about me. And on that very same day, Jesus appeared later to his frightened, doubting disciples back in Jerusalem and says the same thing. This is Luke 24, verse 44. And then he said to them, where do we get our hermeneutic about Jesus and the Old Testament from? It comes from Jesus. This is what he says. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, and in case you thought, well, he didn't mention the Psalms, he didn't mention the Kethavim and that Emmaus walk, so maybe those aren't about him. No, everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings, the Psalms, must be fulfilled, every bit of it. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And Matthew says that passage out of Isaiah is about Jesus because Jesus opened his mind to see him in the Old Testament. And may he do that for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it still a stretch for Matthew to think that Isaiah 14 was about a literal virgin, giving birth to Emmanuel and not just Ahaz's geopolitical problems? Nope. And the reason is that Matthew, this is really important. Some of you already know this, but I hope you, if you didn't know this, you'll go away saying, It makes you want to have a beard, so you go, Ladies, sorry. The reason is that he is not over his skis in this is that Matthew is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was popular in Palestine at that time in the first century. And that translation, which is called the Septuagint, was made around the year 250 BC. And just in case you don't get the point here, 250 BC is 250 years before Jesus. And it was translated by the learned Jewish elders in Alexandria, Egypt, for the purpose of making those Hebrew scriptures accessible to Jews who now only could speak Greek. And that's where we get the Septuagint. And that's actually the most popular translation used in the New Testament, is the Septuagint. And in that translation, this is so important, which reveals how the greatest, most pious Jewish minds 3 centuries before Jesus were reading Isaiah, in that translation it says not an alma, not merely a young woman. No, it reads that a parthenos would conceive. Now, a parthenos is the Greek word that literally means a virgin. Not merely a young woman, but a technical, literal virgin. And the son of this virgin would be called God with us in the most literal sense. God would put on human flesh and be born of a virgin to be with us, to save us. Where did Matthew think that Jesus got this Isaiah prophecy from, that it was about him? Where did Matthew get that? He got it from Jesus. And where did Matthew get the idea that this was not merely a young woman, but a virgin? He got it from reading the Bible. Oh my gosh, so much So much time was spent trying to beat that out of us in seminary. It's not about Jesus. Why am I here? Now, here is the link that maintains the integrity. This is beautiful. That maintains the integrity of both the original proximate fulfillment in Ahaz's day of that prophecy and the messianic fulfillment that we celebrate at Christmas. Just as Isaiah told Ahaz, brothers and sisters, listen, just as he told Ahaz, you cannot save yourself. You can't do it. All of your schemes of self-help and self-salvation will only lead you to ruin, to death, and ultimately eternal judgment. You cannot save yourself. Just as Ahaz was told through Isaiah, you and I are called to what? Be quiet. Be at rest in God's salvation, not trusting in our own cleverness, our own works, but to place our trust in God alone. And as a sign and as a means of God's faithfulness to save us from sin, death, and hell, God came to us in human form, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. When you took our flesh to set us free, you humbly chose the virgin's womb. You overcame the sting of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. God invited Ahaz to trust him, to stop trying to control your own destiny. Stop trying to desperately be the Lord of your own life and not figure out your own salvation. In fact, he even offered Ahaz the sign of a child called Emmanuel, whose birth would coincide with the deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem from destruction in his day. And what we celebrate and what Matthew points us to this Christmas is that God gives us the exact same invitation, but with infinite exclamation points. Stop trying to be independent from me. Stop trying to use your own human scheming, your sinful scheming, to get out of the hopeless situation that was caused by your sinful human scheming. You know, we can't undragon ourselves. We just can't what are you talking about? Do you remember, anybody here ever read C.S. Lewis? Yes, thank you. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Many of us, that's our favorite one in the series of the books about Narnia. I love it. If you haven't read it, that's okay. Let me tell you about it real quick. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis begins by saying, there was once a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. And he really is an odious, bratty, chubby little know-it-all kid. And in this adventure, they end up in Narnia, much to Eustace's chagrin. He ends up in real Narnia on a real ship called the Dawn Treader. And as part of their adventure, they go to this island, and Eustace goes off by himself because he's shirking work, because that's what odious, bratty little boys do. He's shirking his job, and he goes off, and he happens to stumble upon the hoard of a recently deceased dragon. And he climbs up on all that gold, and he finds a beautiful golden armband, and he puts it on his arm, and he's just relishing the idea that all this dragon hoard is now his. And he goes to sleep thinking dragon-y thoughts. Lewis says dragonish, but he doesn't know how to say it in Southern. Dragon-y. Went to sleep thinking and dreaming dragon-y thoughts, and he wakes up being a dragon. He wakes up being a monster, a real dragon. And so he goes back to his friends, and they don't want to have anything to do with him because they're terrified of dragons, as anyone should be. And so finally they figure out it's Eustace, and Eustace is able to help out a little bit. I mean, he can start campfires. He's a fire-breathing dragon. It's really handy. Wood wet. Come here, Eustace. He can fly. He can do aerial recon. Do good, but he is essentially on the outside, alienated and isolated because of his dragonishness. And so he's in the woods alone on one island, moping and sad because he's separated from his friends. And he encounters this enormous lion he's heard about, Aslan. And Aslan says, "Follow me." And so Eustace follows him, and Aslan leads him to this beautiful crystal pool in the middle of the woods. And Eustace, more than anything, wants to get into that pool to end the torment of that tight armband that's still on his dragon arm and to get some relief from being a dragon. And Aslan says, "You have to undress first." And so Eustace begins to try to undragon himself, right? He's pulling at his scales, and every time he pulls off a layer of dragon skin, he finds another layer of dragon skin. And Aslan says, "You will have to let me do it. You'll have to let me do it." And so he whips out a big lion claw and stabs him right in the chest with it. And later Eustace says, "It hurt like anything." And then he just rips that dragon body off of him. And there's this pink, naked Eustace where that dragon used to be. And Aslan takes him and throws him into that pool of crystal clear, clean, refreshing, renewing water. And he comes out born again. Brand new. But you can't undragon yourself. You can't save yourself. Only God can save you, Ahaz. Only God can save you. Children, only God can save us. We can't save ourselves. He has given us such a wonderful sign to show his power to save. A virgin has indeed conceived by the power of God, and God himself has come among us, clothed in human flesh, to lay down his life and take it back up again, to save us. In fact, that's what Jesus came to do. We hear it in Matthew's gospel this morning, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Praise God. He has come among us clothed in human flesh. Jesus is God with us. And he says to us, "I love you so much. I am coming down there into your chaos and sin and brokenness and death to gather you into my arms if you will let me. And I will undragon you and bring you home for Christmas. If we let him." Brothers and sisters, are you trying to save yourself today? Have you tried to undragon yourself? Be careful. Be quiet. And let the Savior save you. Trust in him, and he will give you eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.